Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this passage that says some hard things and perhaps might appear somewhat difficult to us, that our hearts and minds might be opened. Lord, we know that you are the author of it through your servant, the Apostle Paul. And so we know it has relevance both to those who first heard it and to us today. It is your voice speaking to us and your voice giving us warnings. So, Lord, we do pray that our hearts and minds would be attentive to what your Spirit has to teach us now. Amen. Pride is a major issue in the Corinthian church. Now, we know pride is in a sense, the root of all sin. But pride manifested itself in the Corinthian church by people thinking that they were this spiritual elite. And as we noted, that could lead to two extremes. Extreme legalism. You literally dotted the I's, crossed the T's on all scripture. Good thing, yes. But a tendency to sort of take things further. Well, you know, Old Testament scripture is a bit silent on this point, so we're kind of have to sort of put a framework in and some rules of our own. On the other hand, you had the libertines who really saw grace of God, but really misunderstood it. And were saying, you know, we're free pretty much to do what we want. If we want to go to an idol feast, fine. And they weren't too bothered on the effect they were having on younger Christians who were struggling with these things. You've got to remember that it was a very pagan, cosmopolitan city, and, you know, people coming to Christ, you know, we'd love to think they'd be fully formed, they'd have theology, or, you know, they'd be 5-point Calvinists, but, you know, people aren't. And there they are, you know, they're struggling. They may not have got the whole concept yet. Yes, they'd rejoiced, they'd accepted Jesus as a saviour, but was you know, he God among many gods? Was he just the most powerful God? Did these idols have some sway over them? And so for, you know, the libertines going off and saying, no, we can do what we like. This was causing real issues and great damage to the church. And so Paul's been dealing with this. And Paul actually, last week we saw Paul used his servanthood and the fact that he gave up certain rights to say, you know, this is what I do. I don't put anything in the way of people hearing the gospel. I don't want a barrier in the way of them hearing the gospel. I don't want anything that would put them off. Now, he applies this to his teaching. How when he's speaking to Jews, he reaches out to Jews using Jewish metaphors. We see that when he went into the synagogues, he spoke from the Old Testament. They'd love it. They knew it. Or if he was dealing with Gentiles, and you remember he did that at Athens, he doesn't use the Old Testament. They don't know what the Old Testament is. He talks about creation. He talks about examples from their poets. But he doesn't put a barrier there. And this is part of the education of the Corinthians, or the rebuke of the Corinthians. This is what I do. Nothing is put in the way. Do not use your pride to get in the way of others coming to Christ or growing in Christ. Now, there's a bit of a danger when we get to chapter 10. This is where chapters in the Bible can be disruptive, that we start to treat it as another little link. And we forget that the Corinthian church received this letter, and unlike us, where we're going through it and we're doing the teaching, they'd have had it read out in one go. They'd have heard the whole of it. And actually, the good thing is that we notice in chapter 10, verse 1, Paul starts with something that links it back. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under a cloud and that they all passed through the sea. we immediately see that he's linking back into what he's just been talking. In fact, he's starting to pull a conclusion together. How did he end the last section? He didn't put any barrier in the way of the gospel, and he disciplined himself in what he did. He was like an athlete training, improving. Performance was getting better. We're talking of getting one of those GPS trackers for me when I go out running, because I actually know how far I've run around Stony. What's wonderful about Stony, you've got some lovely parks and areas and country to run through. You can't take the car out and measure the distance, so it's interesting to know how I'm doing, whether it will be encouraging or discouraging when I find that some of the runs I'm doing are considerably shorter than I thought they were, or something like that. We'll find out. But I was delighted yesterday because I actually knocked about 30 seconds off a run I'd done. Now, Paul's like that. It's discipline and it's being encouraged. He's not aimless in it. No. How did he end? Verse 27. I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Now, that's a little bit of a link into this. It's not that Paul saying he doubts his salvation, but he's saying, you know, there will be a reward, and he could forfeit part of that unless he is disciplined in what he's doing. And so he now draws something together, and he does it from the Old Testament, not surprising. Paul was a great advocate of the Old Testament. He would have used it in teaching the churches, even in the pagan cities. Once they were set up, once they can become convinced of the truth of the gospel, he would have gone to the Old Testament. And so he starts to pull an example together from the Old Testament. I've got a love of church history. And whenever I do a historical talk here, it's mentioned in the programme that this love of church history comes from the fact that basically it's a great thing to see what the church got right in the past and also what it got wrong. As the teacher says, in Ecclesiastes, there's no new thing under the sun. If there's some heresy around today, or there's some dodgy teaching, or there's some misguided ideas, believe you me, as a student of church history, you will find it somewhere else in the past. It's not new. It's been there, gone around, come around again. And the point is this, isn't it? History keeps repeating itself. The American filmmaker and humorist Woody Allen said, history keeps repeating itself. It has to. No one learnt anything the first time round. And that is the trouble, isn't it? We are very blasé about history. And actually, we are terribly blasé in the church about history. Isn't it interesting that Paul uses a historical example here? I can remember some years ago, I was preaching on something and I quoted Richard Baxter, one of the great English Puritans, and how that he said, you know, one had to be careful about the use of levity, you know, humour when preaching. And I mentioned this and I said I wasn't against it, and then I got taken to task by the worship leader in my last church where he said, you know, I have to be careful about that. And I actually pointed out and said that I condemned it or anything like that. And then he finally ended up by saying, you know, but anyway, what have the Puritans got to teach us today? Well, I said quite a lot about holiness, family. You know, there's a lot they could teach us. But that does show the blasé way things can be dismissed. Not so with Paul. Paul gives them a historical example. 3 points, all with historical in them. and a historical example, the first one. Paul's warning is this: take a lesson from history. Look at your spiritual forefathers. Who were they? Well, he goes, doesn't he, to Israel, the assembly, ecclesia, which is the word we get church from, the church of the Old Testament during the Exodus. And he speaks, doesn't he, that they were really, really privileged. Verse 1, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were under a cloud and they all passed through the sea. There's their deliverance from the Egyptians. Yeah. Verse 2, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Paul taking this as a metaphorical baptism. Everyone was blessed by this action. They all ate the same spiritual food. That was the food, the manna, the quail that was provided. And they all drank from the same spiritual drink and drank from the same spiritual rock that accompanied them. They were given water, weren't they? Water from the rock. Great. God's people were really blessed. Look at what God did for them. And he kind of does something here. People have sometimes, looking at commentaries, people can get a bit fanciful over this. But the point is this, they're saying, look, you know, they in a sense, this is how I'd explain it, they had the gospel, didn't they? This was part of the blessing of their redemption. They're being brought out of Egypt. This was their salvation. They had water. Now maybe he's thinking a bit about Jesus saying about being the water of life here. The spiritual rock that accompanied them, that rock was Christ, the water of life. So they were redeemed, they were rescued. Just as Christ rescued, and the Corinthians believed Christ had rescued them from Satan's domain. They were blessed. They were incredibly blessed. And Paul says, look at the blessings you have, the comparative blessing. In fact, you have a better blessing. You have Christ. You had something that this experience only pointed to. Good? Yes. But after all that outward blessing, we now get a historical warning. I don't know if there's any other verse that sends shivers down my spine more than 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. If you know the history, says Paul, you're going to realize that only two of that generation over 20 reached the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. The rest were all sort of left or died somewhere in the desert. Why? Because that was a generation unfit to receive God's blessing. Everything that was leading, all the blessings that were leading up to the ultimate blessing, which was the promised land, were negated by unbelief. Now, how are we to understand this? I think we understand it as we see the visible church today. The visible church, are all saved within it? No. There will be people who have sat through many good sermons, been diligent in their taking of communion or baptism or anything like that, who are never truly converted. And you see, I think this is twofold here. I think it's twofold because of how Paul ended the last chapter, not wanting to be disqualified. He wants to have his reward. And he knows there will be a reward for his service and his preaching of the gospel. But notice he said everything is being about being disciplined, isn't it? And he could forfeit some kind of reward or blessing. So I think there's that element to that. It's come on. If you truly know and love the Lord, this pride is not fitting of you. These attitudes are whatever they would be, libertine or whether it's legalism. It is not fitting of you. It is not fitting of you to put a barrier which would stop people believing or make those who believe struggle. And the other thing is, consider your position if you are actually one of those people. If you are priding yourself on your legalism and your practice, if that is your faith, think hard on it. If you really can exchange the grace of God for an excuse to do anything you like, think well on your position. Because we know, don't we? It's not that Paul doesn't say. He actually sort of fleshes out this example. Verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on the things they did. And he gives some examples. Do not be idolatrous, as some of them were, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up and indulged in pagan reverie. You guys saying you can go along and just partake in an idol feast? What signal is that sending out to unbelievers? What are you doing? What on earth do you think you're doing? We live in the world, don't we? We're not of the world. I love the phrase, you know, aliens and strangers in scriptures. And, you know, when we think of 2 Peter, he talks about the tent of this body. This idea is sort of going back to the patriarchs who were never quite settled in one place, were they? You know, Abraham's told he's going to inherit the land and he's off on a sort of permanent camping vacation, it seems, doesn't he? He lived in a tent all his life. Yeah. They were aliens, they were strangers, they wandered from place to place. And we're to be like that. And this is what he's saying. Don't be like the people of the world. In Corinth, there's plenty of temptation about. For goodness sake, don't put yourself in the place of it. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. What's been the problem in Corinth? Well, sexual immorality is rampant outside the church and rather sadly has made its way into the church. What's Paul saying? Look, it led to judgment. And we will see later as we go through this letter, judgment was happening within the church. We should not test the Lord, verse 9, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. Major judgment again. We should not crumble, as some of them did, and were killed by a destroying angel. There are pretty severe judgments for these things, all of which were connected in some way with the Corinthian church. Grumbling certainly comes out in the second letter. Paul takes his example and he holds it and says, "No, I'm talking about you, just in case you had any doubt." You see, this wasn't the kind of letter or sermon where someone could go out and then say to the reader or say to Paul, well, that was wonderful, that's really what so-and-so needed to hear. Paul says, no, I'm talking to you as the collective church. One of the things we have to realise is, yes, there are individuals within the church, but Paul addresses the church corporately. And this is why church discipline in membership is so important, because if one member is letting down the church in any way, it needs to be addressed. Grumbling or whatever, it cannot be tolerated within the church. And here's the thing. Paul is doing this. What's Paul doing this? Is he trying to make them feel bad? No, he's saying, I'm talking to you because I want to restore you. I want you to be the church of God. I want this church to be a reformed church. Some of you know, are very aware of it, that there is no toleration when we come to a church meeting for any deviation from what we do in worship. Because actually, as we were saying, looking at that Psalm 134, our worship continues. When we come together as a church, the church meeting is a time of worship, not a time of making points or scoring spiritual points. It's about the church being edified and built up, just as it should be on a Sunday, even if we're dealing with the business of the church and the holes in the roof or whatever we're dealing with. You know, it is still worship, isn't it? And we need to be unified and we need to be restored, and this was a church that was not. And so Paul is addressing each and every one, even those who had concerns about these things. Think on it. Challenge people on it. If you think this message is for someone else, think very hard first, because, you know, I'm talking to you. These sins led to severe judgment. And sin can have consequences for the believer. Paul writes in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. I can remember having an argument with someone in the Greek Orthodox Church. He was arguing for the tradition of the elders in the church. And he argued that the trouble with us evangelicals is that, what was this thing about grace? Did we have to do anything? No, so we were just lazy. God had did it all. And as I said to him, yeah, well, you could get that interpretation if you don't look at Scripture properly, and if you're incredibly lazy, because it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. A spar to it. Paul was talking before this passage, wasn't he, about, I beat my body. I do some serious discipline on myself. Yes, the grace of God is wonderful. It is not an excuse for laziness. See, I think that's why Paul writes that. One, because it's true. But two, because, you know, if we, like some of the Corinthians, are sort of becoming libertine in our thinking because we are saved by grace and grace will always be there and sufficient for us, which it is. No. Aspire to be what God wants you to be. Discipline yourselves. Discipline is not a popular word in the Christian church today. We've got to do that, haven't we? So we've had an historical example. We've had a historical warning. and we get a historical conclusion. Paul knows what they're capable of doing. He doesn't want them to dismiss it. You know, it's great, isn't it? We come in, we hear a good sermon. 5 minutes later, we're thinking about what we're going to be having for dinner. So, here's the issue. Verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. Good pastor there, a bit of inclusiveness there. Warnings for us, every one of us. Elders, deacons, church members, whoever, you know, attendees, whatever. On whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Don't dismiss this historical example just because it's historical. Don't think this is Corinth, not the Exodus. No, learn from it. Because actually you're at the end of it. You're at the fulfillment of these things. What the Exodus hinted at, God's redemption for his people, God's promise of rest for his people in the promised land. You've seen the real thing. You've got this rest in Christ. You've got this glorious future in Christ. And you've got the real promised land to look forward to. Heaven and then new creation. Learn from it. You're at the end where it really counts. You see, they're the new covenant people of God. They're seeing all the promises that were talked about, hinted at, prophesied at, were impressions of Scripture in the Old Testament. They're seeing them come together. So, conclusion, take it very seriously. Don't depend on head knowledge. The Corinthians were great on that, and so are we. Verse 12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Don't depend on head knowledge. Examine yourself. Give yourself a spiritual health check. You see, the danger is if we think we're doing well as Christians, we're probably not. You know, I can remember reading J.C. Ryle, First Bishop of Liverpool's wonderful book, Holiness, a Christian classic. And one of the marks of holiness he gave was that as we progress in the Christian life, we will start to uncover more that will make us uncomfortable about our lives. We will see more failings. Whereas we come to the Lord and we say, thank you for those sins that are visible. I'm aware of this, I'm aware of that. We start to uncover areas of our lives where we have not submitted to Christ. Our money. You know, our family. You know, these things. We haven't brought them under his submission. Good things even. We've made idols of them, just as the Corinthians were perhaps literally participating. We can make small idols of these things. So it's not to depend on head knowledge, is it? It's to sort of think where we are. Now, I believe that's the way to take this, because verse 13 is very poignant. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. There's the thing. You will face temptation. You see, Paul doesn't say, look, I really think you guys are doing badly because you're tempted in all these areas. No. You'll be tempted. You will do much better if you get rid of the pride that is allowing those temptations to come. This verse has often been totally taken out of context. One of the things that always helps me to admire great Christian preachers is when they tell these self-deprecating stories. And I can remember David Banting saying as a young man when he was facing many of the temptations a young man faced, this verse was given to him, and he'd rather stuck in his mind, and then when he was at theological college, he was asked to write a sermon on it. He wrote this wonderful pastoral sermon. And the guy who was a lecturer, you know, listened to it and that, and he said, "Yes, David, thank you. How does that relate to a church that was proud?" You see, that's the context of the verse, isn't it? The context of the verse is, "No temptation has seized you which is common to man." These temptations are common. God is faithful. It's a typical case, isn't it? You know, lean not on your understanding. God is faithful. He's the constant here. You, Corinthians, who think you're doing spiritually very well, are not. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. You are putting yourselves in places where you are constantly tempted. Listen to the voice of God when you study Scripture. And you will then not resort to legalism or to libertarianism in what you do, but you will have a care that other people are nurtured in this way. Because the point is this: if you are tempted, there is a way out. But better not to be in the first place. Pride puts us in places where temptation will grab hold of us. That's a challenge for us, isn't it? Because the danger, being human, is as we grow in our knowledge of Scripture, we can sometimes give ourselves a sort of spiritual pat on the back. We start to see ourselves. We start to put our faith in church systems. You see, Paul would say, and I don't think Paul would have any problem with the 5 points of Calvinism, but he'd say, 5 points of Calvinism, so what? How's it showing in your life? Reformed doctrine, so what? How is it showing in your love for other people? I don't think you'd have any problem with Reformed doctrine. Gilbert and I were talking about extremes today. The fact that you can go to some churches where you can have the most airy-fairy nonsense preached from a passage, which is tragic. And yet you can go to a Reformed church and you get something that's just like a lecture. Both as bad as each other. Both, as my phrase, the phrase I use, deserve a theological horse whipping. They are just as bad. Remember in the seven churches, one church was full of love and had no doctrine. The other had great doctrine and had no love. Does Jesus say one is slightly better than the other? Nope. Both receive a rebuke. Christ humbled himself, didn't he? Christ came as a servant for all by laying his life down on the cross. This is the wonder, isn't it, of what Jesus has done for us. And the issue here, you see, is how are we going to guard ourselves? Well, we need to guard ourselves. And we do it in this way. Words of our Saviour here. Mark chapter 14 and verse 38. This is spoken to the disciples when Jesus realises that temptation is going to come upon them. He says this, verse 38. Mark 14, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, the body is weak." Why is prayer such a great antidote to pride? Because it's actually saying we can't cope. It's looking outside ourselves. Pride is always looking inside, isn't it? It's making an idol of something. Even good Reformed theology can become an idol if we're uncareful. We are to look outside, outward to the Lord, And if we have the strength from him, then we will be able to look outward to our service for others. I suspect some of the Corinthians did feel a shiver go down their spine when this was quoted. Some of them did wonder where he was going with this. But the point was this. Look at verse 13 again. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. Look with outside yourselves. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. Paul truly had a pastor's heart for messed up Christians. You see, he's about restoring and reforming Christ's church. May the Lord continue to do that for us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this. It's a humbling passage. Perhaps we've been thinking about things where we realise we've let pride creep in. Areas we're failing in concerning ourselves and concerning others. And yet we have the ultimate example in Lord Jesus Christ, one who laid down his life. And so we pray we would look to his example, we would look to you, and that we might truly be those who serve and wish to be part of restoring your church as you restore us. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he who showed such an example of servanthood that he laid down his life for others. Amen.